Well, about 20 years ago, I visited a man who was in a maximum security prison, and he had a 40-year sentence. And I asked him, we had a three-hour conversation, so I had a lot of time to ask him questions. So I asked him, so tell me about what prison life is like. I said, do you feel safe here, you know? And he said, well, you're safe as long as you live according to your code. And it turns out that there obviously are different subgroups in prison. Many of them are based upon race or religion or sexual preference. And he went on to say that you're safe as long as you live according to your code. But if you are a hypocrite, if you don't live according to the rules of that particular organization, not only are you vulnerable to the other groups being beaten up or worse, but you're also vulnerable to people in your own group if you do not live according to your code. In Proverbs chapter 21, we saw a clear causation that that which is inside of us, our hearts, our spiritual condition, will ultimately be seen on the outside, whether that's positive or negative. In Proverbs chapter 21, Solomon focused in on the condition of our hearts, our spiritual status, whether we're alive in Christ or not alive in Christ. But now in chapter 22, Solomon kind of does a reverse. He doesn't focus on what's inside of us. He focuses on the outside in and whether or not we live according to our code as Christian. Whether or not we're hypocrites, or to what degree we are hypocrites, I probably should say. And the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 16 that we'll look at today, we'll see things not from the inside out, but from the outside in. Our behavior and also the things that we say, do they match up to our identity in Christ or not? Do we live according to our code? First, a few verses on our behavior, and then secondly, a few verses on what we say and how we say it. Look at chapter 22, verse 2 in your Bibles. It says, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. So this verse tells us about our innate value as human beings, whether we're saved or not, that we are created in the image of God, that no human is more valuable than another. Whether we have wealth or whether we're in poverty does not distract or add to our value, because God tells us that we're created in his image. And in fact, in Genesis 1:28, the Godhead said to itself, we will create them in our image. And so what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean physical, because God is spirit, except for the second person who came in human form. But God is spirit, and so therefore it doesn't mean anything physically in terms of our God's image. But it does mean that just like God has a will, we also are unique in all creation in that we have a will. In other words, we're not ruled by our instincts alone. Sometimes we allow our instincts to take over, but you and I can overrule our instincts. We can have a plan. We can have a strategy. And so we have a will like God has a will. Of course, his is perfect and ours is not, but we are similar to him in that we both have wills. Secondly, we both have intellects. Of course, our intellect is not as deep and wide as God's is, but yet we have the ability to be able to understand and communicate intangible concepts. We have self-awareness. We are aware that we exist. I think, therefore I am, one philosopher said. So we can think third person. The animal world does not have that capacity. We are unique in creation in that we have an intellect like God's, although not as deep and wide, of course. Thirdly, we're similar to God in that God has very deep emotions. God can be content. God can be at peace. God can be angry. And we also have that same wide range of emotions as our Lord, that we have these deep emotions that the animal world just doesn't have. But almost from the get-go, Solomon establishes our identity as special creatures. And so because we are equal, it would be wrong to oppress other groups, whether based on the fact that they're poor or based upon their ethnicity. We are all equal in the eyes of God. Therefore, we should treat one another as such. Verse 3, it says, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. So wise people, they avoid unnecessary danger. I still don't know why people jump out of a perfectly good airplane to parachute. I mean, you know, if you want to do it, that's fine. But maybe this proverb kind of maybe prohibits that a little bit. I'm just kind of kidding. But wise people avoid unnecessary danger. So it's important for us to take calculated risks. We're supposed to walk by faith and take risks for the glory of God, but they are calculated. They are thought out, and many of those risks, as many as you can, are mitigated. But wise people avoid unnecessary danger, but the simpleton, the naive, the kind of the least worst level of a fool. Remember, there are five levels of fools in the book of Proverbs, and this is the least offensive kind. These are the people who are simple and naive, who could kind of go either way, and hopefully we can influence them to become wise before those unwise people get a hold of them. And so the naive, simple fools do not see the danger, and as a result, they suffer. So this applies to physical dangers, but it also applies to spiritual dangers as well. So therefore, the Philippian jailer was wise to believe in Jesus Christ, to place his trust in the resurrected Christ, because he did not want to face the danger of eternal separation from God. And so, don't stay on the path of a tornado to get some good video. Don't do that. It's not necessary. Other people will do that. And then also, don't ignore the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Verse 4. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. If you had to pick one proverb to summarize all 31 chapters of the Proverbs, it could be this one. It just might be 22 verse 4, the one I just read. Because it answers the question, how do we see ourselves? And then also it answers the question, how do we see God? And so it recommends an attitude of humility. And you might say, well, I don't want to have low self-esteem. And that's what it means to be humble, but not necessarily so. A good definition, a good working definition of humility is it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less often. So it's putting someone else intentionally in the driver's seat of our lives. When people view oneself and properly in a humble way, and also have a proper view of God, when those two views are in sync, then the person is freed from hubris, and also they're freed from idol worship. And great things can happen. So be humble and fear God. I was talking to someone the other day, I forget the context of the conversation, but I said, you know, a lot of questions in life, a lot of challenges in life, will be automatically answered by your answer to one question. What is it that you fear? So do you fear other people? Do you fear circumstances? And if you fear those things, then you're going to answer challenges in a certain way. You're going to run. You're going to hide. You're going to be neurotically insecure because you're always going to be trying to please other people. You're going to avoid circumstances. You're only going to live life partially. But if you fear God, and by fear of God, I mean a reverent respect for him, then you won't be afraid of anything else because he's all powerful. He's sovereign. He's all knowing. He's ever present. So therefore, the recommendation is to fear God, to have a reverent respect for him, because when we do that, that point in time is the very beginning. It's the spark of wisdom. It's seeing the true reality of things from God's perspective and not our perspective. So therefore, have a humble attitude and also have a very healthy, reverent respect for God. And you'll answer life's challenges in a good way. And according to what Solomon says here, great things will then happen in your life. because you'll have everything calibrated properly. Verse 5 tells us this. It says, in the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. So the wicked have many self-imposed problems by virtue of their idiotic choices. And this will be their experience. But they just like short-term fixes and shortcuts to pleasure and immediate results. They have no delayed gratification. And so if one guards one's soul, or interpreted accurately, if one guards one's life, they will be in the process of reflection. They'll reflect on experience. They'll reflect on divine guidance. And they'll also will actually listen to people who love them, who've been around the block a few times more than them. So therefore, guard your soul. And the way you do that is by listening and absorbing truth from the Word of God and also people who are following God. Verse 6 is probably one of the most famous proverbs. It says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And so what Proverbs is saying here, what Solomon is saying is, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. This is your plan, your strategy for your children, is I want you to train them. And remember, there's several things that we do. There's discipline overall, and discipline is more than just correction. But there's instruction using words, and there's training using the reinforcement of behavior and the redirection of bad behavior. And so we discipline, but we instruct, train, and correct. Here's the second one. I want you to train your children in the way that they are automatically inclined to go based upon how God made them. And so we dedicate, or we train them up. That's another legitimate translation of the term train up, is to dedicate them. And so the Arabs used this word to describe the action of the midwife when she rubs the palate of the newborn child with either olive oil or crushed dates to give that infant the desire to suck and to take nourishment. So reinforce, train up a child in the way that they are already inclined to go based upon their individuality. So we are to help develop a desire. That's a big part of parenting. It's a big part of the training process. We are to help develop a desire that's already there, but needs to be enhanced and needs to be strengthened by the parent. So it's almost like God and the parent co-parenting the child together. I made this child this way, and so I want you to develop what I have given you already. And by the way, you don't own this child. This child is given to you as a steward of him or her. And so therefore, we are to help develop a desire to create a taste or desire in the way that they should go, in the way that they are appointed or already established. And so here's a very good alternate translation of Proverbs 22:6. It could be this. Develop a desire according to the individuality or direction in that child that has already been appointed or established. And so, but what defines my child's individuality? Well, it's temperament. Is the child a type A personality? Is a child a project-oriented initiator? Is he a people-oriented initiator? Is he a project-oriented responder, a real melancholy type person who loves detail? Is it a person who is a project-oriented responder or initiator? And so there's all different, the personalities are there. It's already there. God gave that child a personality, and so what you need to do is enhance that child's personality so that way they can grow and develop in the way that they've already been appointed or established. Love languages. We all have different love languages. Is it words of encouragement, acts of service, quality time, small gifts, whatever it might be? How do you motivate that child through love? And then there's also learning styles as well. Some people learn by listening, some people learn by visual, some people learn by touching, They're tactile. Other people learn by kinesthetic means, meaning they just want to jump all in, and they learn by experience in three dimensions, you know. So we're all different, and so your child is different as well. So we can create a profile of our child, and that profile will tell us the natural bent or direction of that child. So if you have a child who is very strong-willed, then, you know, that's a tough little character to deal with when you have a strong-willed child, right? Right? So what do you do with that? And I pick that personality out because they're oftentimes the toughest to deal with, but don't frustrate that. Actually enhance it by giving that child to be in charge of something. And it doesn't have to be, and I don't recommend anything important or big. But allow the child to develop their leadership by being in charge of something that's very small and relatively unimportant, where they can't do a lot of damage, you know. So therefore, develop the tendencies that are already established within that little person. Chapter 22, verse 7 tells us that the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So the rich person, which is obvious, can have a big advantage over a poor person when money is lent to him or her. So in loan terms, if the loan terms are difficult for a person to pay back the loan, meaning the payments are too high and or the interest payment is too high as well, then no financial deal is better than that deal. Because what you're going to wind up doing is oppressing that person. And so therefore, don't do it. And be responsible with your resources. That's the code that we should live by. Be responsible with your resources. When I was in seminary, there was a fellow student who started the same time as me, and we were discussing like what side jobs we were doing to kind of, you know, finance our lives. And so I said, yeah, I'm a security guard and I work at this building and so on. I said, so what do you do? He says, oh, I make loans out. I sell poor people cars. And I just know that the payment is going to be way too high for them. And so they'll be able to make one or two, maybe three payments. And then I repossess the car, so I get all that money, and then I get the car back, and I can sell it to someone else. I was like, is that really ethical? Is that legal? And so I was actually pretty happy when I didn't see him turn up for the next semester, because I didn't really care for him too much. So we are not supposed to oppress people. And there you're taking advantage of poor people intentionally. And how could you do that? And this guy was training to be a pastor. So I always wonder if he ever became a pastor. I don't know. He might be a televangelist. Who knows? Anyway. Probably has a huge following somewhere, you know. Okay, verse 8, very similar. It says, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. So the oppressor will ultimately reap what he sows. So just don't take advantage of other people. That's your code, not to take advantage of other people. And so the trouble the wicked bring on others will be returned to them. So our code should be that we are fair, honest, and reasonable. And the Pharaoh is a good example of this, where he oppressed the Israelites. And then what happened to him and his people? Many of them died as a result of oppressing the people of God. Now, in stark contrast to verse 8 is verse 9. Look what it says. It says, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. So the cause of this person's generosity is just a willingness to help. And the generous person, they win from the get-go. Even before they give a poor person their food, they're already winning by their desire to do that, because they are freed from being a prisoner of their own selfish desires. So a generous person gains from the get-go, even when they think about giving to someone else. And so then, to top it off, the icing on the cake is that they receive divine blessing as well. Verse 15 is another verse on child rearing. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And Tom Constable wrote these words. He said, children demonstrate foolishness by wasting time doing dangerous things and misusing their abilities and talents. But discipline can correct those natural tendencies and make them more mature and wise. Reference to the rod of discipline cannot mean that at all, or even most discipline must be carried out with a physical rod. It's not saying that that is the only means to correct a child. In fact, there are other mechanisms as well that we use to redirect a child. We could use, for example, time out is one, a verbal reprimand is another, the withholding of goodies. Probably the most effective way to redirect a child to discipline or to correct a child is by allowing them to suffer natural consequences. Okay. And so please, and I think you guys are really, these families are really good at this. I don't see a lot of this, but don't be a helicopter parent. Don't rescue your child. I mean, obviously this is something important. Don't rescue your child then, but don't rescue your child from small mistakes. Allow them to experience that, because natural consequences in a controlled environment for a child, even a young child, is really the best teacher of all. And so there are different ways to correct a child, and I believe in a little spank on the bottom is certainly appropriate as well. Not all the time, but rarely used. It does literally and emotionally make an impact on that child when used sparingly. If you use it too much, you lose the effectiveness of it. And so therefore, use it sparingly. And so therefore, it's important that we correct our children. So that is a really specific example in our code as believers in Christ, that we must redirect our children. And you're not technically, by the way, punishing your children when you're correcting them. Because there's a big difference between discipline or correction and punishment. Okay, so correction and discipline are for the benefit of the perpetrator, because you want that person to learn better behavior. But punishment is for the benefit of the victim, so that way justice is done. God the Father, He punished Christ, and He received the punishment that we deserved. But God the Father, what He does now for us is He disciplines us because we are His children. And so when something difficult happens, when a challenge happens to us, one of the reasons why God allows that speed bump to occur in our life, that challenge, that trial, that difficulty, is to discipline us, to recorrect. And He's doing it because He loves us. That's why. So there's a huge difference between punishment and discipline. So chapter 22, verse 16 tells us this, that he who opposes the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. So similar to verse 8, this is a warning against certain ways to make an extra buck. Don't take advantage of the poor. And secondly, don't use corruption like bribes for the rich. So our code is that as believers in Christ, we should have financial ethics. We should not be like the world. Our behavior should be consistent with our identity. And so these 10 verses highlight different aspects of behavior that should characterize us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so this behavior should match up with our identity in Christ. We should treat people equally. We should not favor the wealthy or certain ethnicities. We should not use the poor. We should not take advantage of them. We should not take unnecessary risks for a thrill. We should be humble and also fear God. We should guard our hearts against bad choices. We should train and correct our children. We should use finances wisely and not just look for the fast buck. And we should, with our finances, also be generous. So we are created in God's image, but we know what happened. As a race, we fell and became characterized by sin. And so God sent Jesus, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Godhead. And when we heard the gospel, hopefully, and if you haven't yet, you should respond to it. We have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when that happens, there is not just a change of ethics, but there is a massive shift of identity. And these, along with many other changes, occur at the moment we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin and the giving of the righteousness of Jesus. And so all these things, along with many other things, characterize us, and we experiencing these changes, and none of these changes can ever, ever be reversed because they are a work of God. And we have a new identity, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So our old spiritual identities, when we trusted in Christ, they were crucified with Christ and buried with Christ. And a new self was born, a new identity, the new man, the new self that the New Testament calls it. So therefore, it is no longer logical for you to sin. When we sin, we are no longer living according to our code. When we sin, we are no longer congruent to our identity. And we are hypocrites. But you and I actually have the capacity to be hypocrites. It's not recommended, but we easily can become hypocrites. A few years ago, we had a issue in the Keller City Council with an atheist guy in the community. I've told you that story before, and we had a gentleman's agreement. In fact, we shook hands right over there by those double doors because he actually came to church one week. And he said, okay, I'll show up at the city council. I'll read my little supportive statement. And then it's okay for someone else to pray after me. And he was perfectly fine with that. We did a gentleman's agreement, shook hands. Then about a year later, he sent out letters to the city council, the mayor, and me saying, I'm going to sue you because I don't want anybody praying after me. I just want to make my statement. That's it. So it kind of hurt my feelings a little bit that he basically broke this agreement, right? He lied. He didn't keep his word. But then I thought, wait a minute. Since he's an atheist, he, in his mind anyway, doesn't answer to any higher authority. In fact, he is the measure of himself. He answers to himself. And so therefore, he can have situational ethics depending on how he feels on any particular day at any particular time. And so therefore, in his little world, he's technically not a hypocrite. But I could be a hypocrite because I answer and you also answer to a higher authority. So therefore, live according to your code based upon who you are, based upon your identity, your who-ness. Live according to that. You see, the way things work, it's like the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are justified, and that means that we are given righteousness. The bad is gone. We're forgiven of our sins, and the sins are no longer held against us. The righteousness of Christ is put into our account. So when God the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus and not our old identities, right? So that's really important. So that's positional truth. But then, we know, we live in a practical world, and so we're sanctified, but practically we're really far short of perfection. We're changed a little bit, but we still have a long way to go. And as I've mentioned before, this goes up like the Dow Jones Industrials, right? Every day it's a change. So we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose progress in our sanctification, you see. So a lot of the verses in the Bible that talk about losing something, it's not talking about losing justification. It's talk about losing progress in your sanctification. So therefore, in this process, this is where we all are. We need to live according to our already established new identity as the new man or the new woman. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 24, it says this. It says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, already done, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The next phrase is present tense. It's in process to be made new in the attitude of your minds. That's sanctification. And to put on the new self that is already done and has taken place. The effects live on today, of course. So the old self has been put off. The new self has been put on. And you're in the process of being made new in the attitude of your minds. That is the place right there where we need to live according to our code. So these things take place at the moment of salvation. And we can continue on. But we should live according to our code in behavior, but we also should live according to our code in our speech as well. And so let's look at just a few verses on that in chapter 22. Verse 1, it says this, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. So our reputations are largely established by what we say and also what other people say about us. So a good reputation is more important than money. So don't use up your good reputation to get a few extra bucks. Because a good reputation is worth a lot more. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He didn't necessarily, you will be my good witnesses, my accurate witnesses, my effective witnesses. He said, you will be my witnesses. Now, he wants us to be good and effective and accurate. But sometimes we're not that good, effective, or accurate because we're not living according to our code. And so therefore, be good witnesses. Have good reputations. Let others say good things about you. In fact, that's one of the standards to be an elder or a pastor, is that the community at large has a positive understanding of that particular church leader. Verse 10 continues on the subject of speaking. And it says, drive out the mocker, and out goes strife, quarrels and insults are ended. And so what does a mocker do? A mocker is somebody who ridicules and opposes. They're kind of like hecklers. You know, we just finished a political season, and so various politicians are giving speeches, and sometimes you could hear this person yelling out. Sometimes they have a bullhorn or whatever, and they're yelling at the person who's speaking. Some politicians are really effective against hecklers. I think our current president is really good against dealing with hecklers. But basically, that's a modern-day scoffer. When Solomon uses that term. And so if you get rid of the troublemaker, trouble also leaves. Scoffers can do a lot of damage. They can do a lot of damage inside a church. About 13 to 15 years ago, we had just a few people who were scoffers. And they ridiculed and they continually opposed. But when they finally left, some of them left, some of them repented of their sins and stayed, but some of them, most of them left, there were just a few. And it was like a breath of fresh air came about the church. But the damage that they did went on for several years because so many people were wounded by things that they had said. And they were believers. They still are believers. And I believe that they are. They made bad choices. They were not living according to their code. They were continually doing more damage than good. And so if a troublemaker leaves, the trouble also leaves. Verse 11 continues on the subject of speech. It says, "He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend." And this is the type of speech that is encouraging. It builds up. It's not necessarily yes men, of course, but it's people who will speak the truth even when they're being critical. They'll be positive about it. And leaders, in particular kings, want positive attitudes around them. They don't need to be dragged down. They have enough trouble and stress. So therefore, this should characterize our communication. Verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he frustrates the words of the unfaithful." Again, all these pertain to speech, either directly or indirectly. And so God guards knowledge. God guards truth. It is protected by God. And God frustrates those who are unfaithful to the truth. And if you think, "Man, I'm afraid that truth is going to evaporate. It's going to be gone from our culture." But don't worry about that. Still fight for it. But don't worry about it becoming extinct, because God guards knowledge and truth. It might take time, but during that time, when it seems like untruth rules, during that time, those who stand for the truth, those men and women are tested and refined and are honed into becoming even better leaders. So therefore, God guards knowledge and truth. Verse 13 tells us this. "The sluggard says, 'There's a lion outside,' or 'I will be murdered in the streets.'" See, the sluggard will use the most absurd thing to avoid work. He or she will say anything to avoid doing some labor. They'll become victims to gain sympathy. "Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to die. I'll be murdered in the streets." So things haven't changed very much, have they, over 3,000 years? Verse 14, it says this, "At the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit, but who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it." And so the words, again, dealing with words here, speech, the words leading to adultery also lead to dire consequences. It is like an inescapable pit. So live according to your code in your behavior, and live according to your code in how you talk. Be increasingly consistent in your behavior. Remember, this first half of chapter 22 is dealing with the outside in. Chapter 21 dealt with the inside out, our hearts to what comes out of those hearts. And now Solomon is focusing in on our behavior, and now also our speech. So our speech should be consistent with our identity. What are some examples of how we speak? Our reputation and witnesses, that which we speak and what others people speak about us, that reputation and the fact that we are testifiers of Jesus Christ is supreme. It is important far more than our finances. A ridiculer and critic, a scoffer are unpopular. Gracious and positive speech attracts leaders. Knowledge and truth are protected by God. People are really good at making excuses. And sexual talk outside of marriage leads to big trouble. Transitioning to the New Testament, how does Paul deal with the subject of speech connected to our identity? Colossians 3, 9 and 10 is a good place. Do not lie to each other. And I believe that he's using lying just as an example. You could plug in almost any type of speech sin there. Do not lie to each other, because I want you just to like look good. I want you to appear religious. I want you to, you know, virtue signal. So don't lie to each other. That's not what he says. He says, do not lie to each other, since or because you have already, and this is perfect tense, where the effects of that action are still continuing today, since you have already taken off your old self the moment that you place your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, that old self no longer identifies you and me. You have taken off the old self with its practices and have, perfect tense, put on the new self. That process has already been established. Justification. But it is being renewed, present tense, the process of practical sanctification, is in the process of being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. So therefore, you are new in Christ. Please live according to your code. So the Word of God doesn't just tell us to do a surfacey cleaning or reformation of our behavior. But what it does do is it says, I want you to go really deep inside yourself, because God has changed your inner man or woman or boy or girl. God has changed you from the inside out. You are the new man now. You are no longer who you once were. Don't live down to who you once were. Live up to who you are now in Christ. Live according to your code in your behavior and also in how you speech. We do not have the power to reform. It never works out. It's only a temporary fix, but God gives us the power not for reformation, but for transformation. Because God not only tells us the background of the rationale for permanent behavioral change, because of what's taking place inside, He also tells us by which power we can live according to our code. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he answers that question. It's like, how am I supposed to do this? It's living an impossible life. You're absolutely right. It is impossible to do that. And so therefore, I've given you not just the second person of the Godhead for your justification, but I've given you the third person of the Godhead for your sanctification. So therefore, lean into him. How do I do that? What does it look like? Because I need this power. I need this strength. Because without it, I will fail time and time again. I will no longer live according to my code without it. How do I do it? I need to know this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because Paul was dealing with a situation where he had some physical problem. It was a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. There are people who speculate on it, but that's the background to this passage. He says, I asked you three times to remove this thorn in the flesh, but you said, no, no, no. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Huh? I thought, my logic in the world tells me that in order to become strong and powerful, I must become strong and powerful. And the Word of God says, nope, that's not it. This is where revelation trumps logic. Therefore, I will boast all more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's the process, and that's the result. So that way we can tap into that infinite power source, so that way we can live according to our codes. So I will not boast about my strengths. I will rather communicate to my God and remind him about a truth that he already knows, but he wants to hear it from my lips, so that way he can infuse me with his power and his strength, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, so that way I am his witness, an accurate witness, an effective witness, a bold witness for him. And I am congruent, and I'm not a hypocrite, and I'm living according to my code in an authentic way. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I delight in all those things, because they are continual reminders that this is not my final destination, and that I must not go to my strengths, but I must go to my weaknesses, and there are plenty of them, so that way I can tap into and gain the power of God to live congruently, to live according to my code, in my behavior, and also in my speech. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word, the whole counsel of it, in the old and new. It all matches up. And we see that, Lord. We know what you're doing. We see it. You've broken the code for us. So I pray, Father, that we will live according to it. And I pray that we will depend upon you, the Son and the Spirit, for our salvation, but also for our sanctification, that we'll trust in the Spirit to give us the strength that we need to not live as hypocrites, but to live as ever-changing and transforming works of God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.